We live in a world where nothing appears to be certain. Morality in our age is espoused to be relative. Our national leaders are suspect of ethical crimes at nearly every term, and even the religious leaders of our day of late are simply the object of scorn and ridicule. And the implication is that because God's people sometimes fail, God's standards must have changed. Even the established religious institutions of our day seem to so often build their theology on the fact that changing times call for changing standards. Therefore, moral behavior is subject to personal interpretation. And all this is accentuated by a worldwide media which literally programs society to what they call a contemporary lifestyle in which self is God, where anything that makes you happy is okay, and the standards by which mankind has operated in the past, even if they are God's standards, are made to look actually comical. Well, the end result is a combination of emptiness and chaos, emptiness on the inside and chaos in the world. It's no small wonder, then, that the counseling offices of this world are so filled with frustrated people, both Christians and non-Christians alike. And it's no small wonder that the counsel they're receiving so often just amplifies their confusion. What's the problem? Well, I believe the problem is there are no longer considered to be any absolutes. Nothing is certain anymore. Nothing is unchanging. Nothing is beyond question. Everything's subject to personal interpretation and personal experience. So the creature has become the creator, and the world is on the brink of despair. And making decisions in a world like that is virtually impossible. On what do you base your decisions? Well, this morning we're going to try to answer that, and to do so, we're going to briefly go back to our childhood. Some of us have a long trip. And we're going to think about our earthly parents and look for a pattern. Now, as a child, your decisions were based on the fact that your parents had certain parameters set for you, the scope of those parameters depending on how stern or correct your parents may have been, what limits they placed upon you. But at any rate, the major decisions for you were already made. For instance, you didn't have to decide whether or not to play in the street. That decision was made for you. You didn't have to decide whether or not to jump off the roof. That decision was made for you. Maybe you did jump off the roof, but you faced already known consequences, both from the ground and from your parents. And the fact that those basic decisions, you see, were already made for you, set you free as a child to concentrate on the decisions you could make. And to use the framework that was imposed upon you by your parents as a guideline for the other choices you had to make. You see, those decisions that were already made for you taught you principles about things you could decide. Not being allowed to play in the street, for instance, taught you some things about danger, about location versus safety, about this presumption, about confidence in the sanctuary of your own home. So by being obedient in matters in which you had no choice, you began to learn to structure your life. The difference, you see, was you were under authority. And being under authority, there were some absolutes. Things you absolutely could or could not do without specific consequences. Some things already decided for you, and those decisions freed you to make decisions about everything else. Now, as an adult, you may long for that same kind of stability. You may wish there were still some kind of parameters in life that would make the bigger decisions for you so you would be free to make wise choices about lesser things. And that's the issue we're going to be addressing at this lesson and the next as we continue our look at the subject of the will of God. This morning's lesson and next week's are entitled Absolutely the Will of God. Our last few studies have been designed basically to lay foundations in Christian decision making, to uncover basic principles that would set God free to be our leader, to show us where to go. And those issues included such things as being born again, as laying yourself in a once-for-all commitment before the Lordship of Christ. And in our last lesson, the issue of unconfessed sin and its effect on decision-making. These are the fundamentals. These are the essentials that are so often overlooked in how-to studies on the will of God. I trust we've seen by now, then, that attempting to use the tools without the power is much like trying to drive a car without a motor. There may be a lot of activity, but no productivity. And so it is with decision-making. Unless your heart is right with God, you can do all the right things, and that merely sets Satan free to deceive you with signs and feelings and open doors. It allows you to do all the right things and get all the wrong answers because the Spirit of God isn't free in you to interpret those answers. So your relationship with God, beloved, is, and it always will be, the one singular key to finding and following the will of God. If you're not a believer, or if you're a believer and out of fellowship, or if you're harboring unconfessed sin, doing all the right things will still lead you often to the wrong answers, because you will be led by the wrong spirit. Don't ever forget it. But once we're over that hurdle, and we're as honestly as we can determine in fellowship with God, then we have to begin to look at logical steps to finding His will in individual situations, and this lesson is the beginning of that process. Now, you don't have to do much counseling or discipling or encouraging or just talking to people to recognize that the first step is the step called fact-finding. Now, that may seem to be such a reality, such an assumed issue, that it's redundant to discuss it, but believe me, beloved, it's not, because it appears to be the greatest single missing ingredient in most people's lives. Here's an example: a young man seeking counsel on what school to attend. He comes up to you and says, I need help. I want to know the will of God. And you ask him, well, let's talk about it. Does that school, you're choosing between two schools, does this school offer the courses you need? Answer, I don't know. I guess so. I haven't checked. You see, he hasn't even checked to see if that school is a possibility, but he's churning inside with confusion between two schools when one of them is not even an issue, perhaps. He doesn't have all the facts. A young man approaches you for counsel about a job change. You ask him, tell me about the hours you'll be asked to work. Tell me about the time you'll be spending away from home. Will there be any moral violations required of you? You get this blank stare. Well, I don't know the answers to those questions, he responds. I want to know if this job is the will of God. You see, step one in the decision-making process is to get the facts, all the facts. Ask questions, write letters, read books, make phone calls, write down what you find, because what you find will be the basis for transferring information to transformation about the will of God. Get the facts. You see, that's why God was so specific in His Word. In Proverbs 23:23, the Living Bible makes this astonishing command. It says, get the facts at any price and hold on tightly to all the common sense you can get. You see, you cannot make a decision without the facts, and one final fact will often eliminate something from contention and set you free from hours of frustration. In fact, I believe that getting the facts will so narrow your choices that it will make at least 50% of your decisions for you. I think the principle is well illustrated in Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 28. It says this, which of you, intending to build a tower or some kind of building, won't sit down first and count the cost, whether or not he has sufficient to finish it? Lest, happily, after he'd laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all the people around him will begin to make fun of him, saying, this man started to build, but he couldn't finish. Or what king of you, going to make war against another, will not sit down first and consult whether he's able with 10,000 to go against someone with 20,000? Or else, while the other army is still a great way off, he'll send an ambassador and desire conditions of peace. And then Jesus sums it up with the point he's trying to make, likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh all that he hath cannot be my disciple. So the primary message of the passage is the message of what it costs to be a disciple. But we must always look beyond the message for the principles, and there is a deep principle engraved in this passage that runs all throughout Scripture. It's the principle of preparation by information. What it says is this: you don't begin something you can't finish and presume upon God. You don't issue a challenge you can't meet. You don't engage in offensive or defensive decision-making without the facts. Jesus is saying, you don't just feel led to build a house. You get out the plans, you estimate the cost, you contact the bank, that may finish it. And you count the cost, and until all the facts are in, you cannot make a logical decision. If you just scan a couple of pages of cost estimates, you might say, no problem. But tucked away on that last page may be the cost of the foundation or the roof or the material for the walls, and when you add that in, there's no way. If you just start building without the facts, without counting the cost, Scripture says you're setting yourself up to become the laughingstock of the community because you started something you couldn't finish. You just didn't have the facts. And likewise, Jesus says, a general doesn't declare war on an enemy until he inventories his troops and his ammunition first. And he doesn't just send 10,000 men into battle against 20,000 unless he knows something they don't know. He doesn't just hope that everything will work out all right. He counts the cost, he gets the facts, and he makes an intelligent decision. And Jesus said the best decision may be send an ambassador and ask for peace. So God expects us to examine the facts before we make a decision. You cannot apply the absolutes or the principles until you have something to apply them to. So rule number one in decision making, and rule number one is usually overlooked, before you begin seeking counsel, before you begin applying truth, take your time and your energy and give it to one task. Get the facts. Many Christians, I have found, assimilate more information before they buy a stereo than they do before they make a decision that will change the entire course of their life. If they're buying something, they'll ask a million questions, they'll do comparative shopping, they'll analyze the strengths and weaknesses of different products and supposedly make a, quote, intelligent choice. But you see, so often that same person trying to decide whether or not to change jobs or enter the ministry or change churches or choose a school or get married will move based on the fact that they feel right about it or God seems to have, quote, opened doors. Or some counselor, based on information, incidentally, that they provided subjectively, said, why not? Get the facts, beloved, at any cost. If you want a good commentary on how specific you need to be, look at how specific God was when he told Noah how to build the ark. Look at his plans for building the tabernacle. Look at how specific the law was. God is a God of detail. No fact is incidental to God. So you study, you investigate, you analyze, you consider, and you get all the facts first. Otherwise, you may awaken to discover that if you had only had that one final fact, the whole decision would have been different. At the conclusion of this series, I hope to give you a list of questions to use as a basis for investigating some of the decisions you and I are called upon to make. The next step, once you have compiled the facts, is to become a pro-con artist. Now, a pro-con artist isn't a professional who takes advantage of other people. It's someone who has learned to take the facts that he has just accumulated and take two sheets of paper and list the pros on one and the cons on the other so he can ask God to apply the principles to both and display which way the scales are tipping. Now, we're going to pursue this practically more as we progress in this series, but even today, I want us to remember one basic fact, and that is what makes something a pro and what makes it a con. How do you determine it? Well, let's say the job change that Ed Wilson and his family were going to make, or that you or I might be called upon to make. Most of us would say that if it's something that would make us happy or better our lifestyle, it's a pro. For instance, we would say under the pros, we would list higher salary, better benefits, better chance for advancement, more days off. But remember now, let's go back and define the will of God. We're not seeking what makes us happy. We're seeking to do the will of God. What's our definition? The will of God, that which furthers the kingdom of God and thus brings joy to the heart of God. So if you're looking for the will of God, then the pros on your list would be those things that appear to be most likely to further the kingdom of God, develop in your heart the character of God, and therefore most likely bring joy to the heart of God. That may not be the job with the highest salary. That may not be the one with the greatest chance for advancement. You know what it may be? You don't want to know. It may be the job with the greatest possibility for you to become a servant. You see, that changes the complexion considerably about what's a pro and what's a con. Well, once we've compiled the information and we've interpreted the pros and the cons, it's time to lay it all out and apply it to Scripture. Now, I would like to remind you at this point that either the Bible is the final authority that we have on every matter, or else the basis on which we make decisions is no different than that of the world. In fact, it's more frustrating for us because without the authority of Scripture, you're trying to conform to a higher law, but you have no standards. So in order to proceed then, I want us to agree on two basic issues. The first one is this: God is both infallible and omnipotent. You say, certainly. Do you know what that means? It means he cannot make a mistake. It means he cannot err, either in principle or in fact. If he does, he's not God. He is perfection. So if God declares an absolute, such as thou shalt not lie, it means that any form of lying is sin. Now, if God were not infallible, then what we would do, we'd take his opinion about lying and we'd lay it alongside of everyone else's opinion and we'd give it some consideration and trying to determine whether in this particular case lying is wrong, right? But you see, as basic as it may seem, if you're going to build your life on the absolutes of God and make your decisions based on the absolutes of God, you must never waver on that one basic issue. God is infallible. He cannot make a mistake. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it. Nothing can be taken from it. That's right. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if God deems it proper to send you to the depths of an unknown part of the world to have a ministry, or if God determines and asks you to give up everything in life you're now clinging to, will you believe that he knows best? Or will you begin to doubt? Are you convinced that if he in his word makes a statement that is diametrically opposed to everything the world says, all the logic, all the reasoning of the world, that the opposition to the world simply amplifies God's authority, it doesn't diminish it? Do you believe that? God is infallible. He's never said anything that was less than 100% accurate. He has never prophesied anything that has failed to come to pass in its appointed time. And if you're going to take the word for what it is, you must take God for who he is. He does not make a mistake. So when he leads you, he's right, no matter where he leads you. Not only is he infallible, he's omnipotent. There's nothing he cannot do. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. In thine hand is power and might, in thine hand to make great and give strength to all. So principle number one, your God who makes these decisions for you is infallible and omnipotent. Nothing he's ever said, nothing he will ever say is less than perfect. Nothing he's ever promised to do will be left undone. If your God has said judgment will come, judgment will come. If he has said Jesus will come, Jesus will come. If he has said his spirit will intercede for you as you pray, he will. With confidence you can say with the psalmist, he spoke and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast, it's finished. The second key is not only is God infallible and omnipotent, his word is immutable. It cannot change. It will never vary with the moods of men or the tides of men. It's absolute. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's finished. It's not going to change. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. Has he said it? Shall he not do it? Of course he will. So if all God does is perfect, and if all God has said will come true, and if nothing God has said will change, beloved, we do have an anchor. We do have something we can hold on to in a world that's drifting. And all we must do is lay our hands on those absolutes of Scripture, the things God has said once and for all are his final word, and we do have something that will never change. We can learn to make decisions according to the will of God. So if we're trying to make a decision, all we have to do is weigh our choices against the unchanging, immovable word of a perfect God. And once we've found his absolutes, beloved, we're absolutely sure of his will. Now remember, God's word is not true because you believe it. You believe it because it is true. The church I attended many years ago had a sign over the sanctuary, and it read like this: God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Have you ever heard that statement? I can never forget what an impression that sign made on my life. But it isn't true. It has one phrase too many in it. Here's the way it should read. God said it, that settles it. You see, whether or not I believe it might affect my destiny, but it does not affect God's truth. It's so because it is. And my friend, every decision in life that we have to make must be made in the light of that immutable word, that once for all absolute utterance of an infallible, omnipotent God. So be it. Well, now, if you're surrendered to those two truths and you have accumulated the facts, then you're ready to begin the searching the scripture for absolutes. Now, what are absolutes? Absolutes are the permanent laws of God that apply to every child of God in every age. Now, we're going to close this morning by reminding ourselves of three basic things about absolutes, and then we're going to take a very quick look at how some of those might affect some of our decisions. Principle number one is that absolutes, remember, are always a reflection of the nature of God. Now, you think about that for a moment. Since in Him there's no variableness or shadow of turning, then absolutes must reflect an unchanging nature. Thou shalt not lie is an absolute. We discussed that last week. Why? Because the nature of God is truth. And the nature of God, you see, will never change. So that absolute will never change. So any decision you make can always be built upon that absolute. Like the little child that can't play in the street, God has already made that decision for you. You must tell the truth in every matter. And you see, that frees you in most decisions, and it allows you to concentrate on the other decisions that He has assigned for you to make. But you don't have to make that one. God made it for you. Tell the truth. Principle number two means that so as with little children, then, absolutes set us free. They set us free because those major choices which govern eternity are already made. All we have to decide is whether or not we're going to do it. And secondly, they set us free to make those other choices, which in essence are just amplifications and applications of principles that stem from those absolutes. So thirdly, while the absolutes are God's unchanging laws, they do not change. Now listen, each absolute generates principles, and those principles are that which amplify and clarify our individual decisions. The principles, you see, are God's tools for applying absolutes. Now let's go through it for just a moment to be sure we understand. There's an absolute in Scripture in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. An angel came and he made this statement. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Beloved, you've just heard an absolute. Jesus is coming again. Is he? Oh, come on. Is he? Okay. See, nothing man can say, nothing Satan can do, nothing the world can concoct can ever change that fact or alter that truth, beloved. It is an absolute. Jesus is coming again. Say it with me. I want to be sure you're there. Jesus is coming again. You are there. It's an absolute. You can stand on it. You say, well, that's wonderful. But how's that going to help me make a decision about which job to take or whether to go into the ministry? Beloved, that absolute has generated principles, and those principles will tell you what to do. Let's just look at two of them. First of all, the absolute is Jesus is coming again. The first principle is a principle of readiness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Seeing then that these things will come to pass, what manner of people ought we to be? And it answers, we ought to be people who are always ready, looking for, hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord. So you've got a decision to make. If that decision in any way lessens your opportunity to prepare for the day of the Lord, even if it means great success in this life, beloved, it ought to affect your decision. You see, the principle has to stand because the principle came from an absolute. The absolute is Jesus is coming again. You see, that's why you must be ready. The second principle that we can apply is the principle of rewards. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for a soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. You see, this principle ought to affect which job you take, which ministry you undertake, which friendships you cultivate. Do you understand? Because if in the process of making that decision you exchange the potential of rewards and glory for that which is temporary, no matter what the world tells you to do, you're a fool. You say, why? Because God is going to reward you one day according to the things done in the Spirit. That's a principle. Well, how do we know that principle's true? It is founded on an absolute. The absolute is Jesus is coming again. So you must apply the principle because it's founded on an absolute. Let's take another absolute in Scripture, one even less pleasant to talk about. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Those passages do not say, please be considerate before you commit adultery. It may make God unhappy. No, the Bible simply says don't. If you go back to the original language, don't means don't. And God's will concerning adultery is engraved in Scripture. It'll never change, not even in the 80s. Beloved, not even in the 90s. It is an absolute. And that absolute, if properly applied, will help you make dozens of other decisions. Certainly, it should already make the decision for you that you would not commit adultery, because it's a law. But that law spawns principles. For instance, the principle that condemns divorce and remarriage. Mark chapter 10, verse 9. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. If a woman putteth away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, I know that's a difficult passage, but you say, society now condones divorce. So when someone comes to me for counsel, I simply must remember the age in which we live. No, beloved, you must remember the kingdom in which you live. It is a kingdom founded on absolutes. And thou shalt not commit adultery is an absolute. And that absolute spawns a principle that already teaches you how to counsel those considering divorce. There's another principle spawned from that absolute. It's just as difficult to talk about. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. It says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. And then the passage goes on and tells you the depths you should go to avoid this kind of adultery. It says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. In other words, if you're praying about whether or not to go into a situation, the Smiths have invited you to go out for the evening, they want to take you to this movie or to this play or to this club or whatever it is, and you already know what's going to be there when you get there, and you know what you're going to look at, and you know what's going to happen when you look at it. You say, well, how can that help me make a decision? He doesn't have to. God's already made the decision for you. You don't go. You see, it's based on a principle of the lust of the eye, which will always stand because that comes from an absolute. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And the lust of the eye, the principle says, leads to adultery, spiritual adultery, mental adultery, possibly physical adultery. It's a principle. It's based on an absolute. More about that in the next issue, next lesson. But the issue's clear. We can absolutely know the will of God if we positively know the absolutes of God. Next lesson, we'll look for more practical applications of this truth. In the meantime, there's a chart that I've left for you similar to this on the table back there or on the back of this lesson if you send for it. And with that chart, I hope that this week you'll begin to generate a list of your own of the absolutes of God and the principles those absolutes generate. I believe God has promised us something. If we do that, it will absolutely change our lives. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for making your word so clear. Some of it hurts, Father. Much of it hurts. But Father, it's so good to know in advance what the parameters are that you've set out for us. Like that little child playing in the street, we know when we violated those laws. Father, we pray that you'd teach us in the days to come to really learn to stand on your absolutes and learn to build the principles from those absolutes so that we won't have to churn so much to make logical decisions. We'll simply follow the spoken word of God, and the choice will be made. Teach us, Father, to do the will of God, not just to understand it, so that we might be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.